We're going to look this morning at a crazy story from the book of Acts. I'm currently fascinated with the book of Acts. I suppose, like, it's an occupational hazard. I'm supposed to be fascinated with all the book of the Bible. I'm currently fascinated with the book of Acts. I read a history and a sociologist say that our own current cultural climate is more like the first and second century than at any other time in the history of the world, which I think is absolutely fascinating to consider. So in that light, the book of Acts has some truly interesting things, not only to record, but I think to say to churches like mine that's trying to figure out how to be the church, especially a new church in the world, and churches like yours trying to figure out how to be a church right here in the Lincoln, Rockland, Roseville area as well. So our text for this morning is Acts chapter 14. If I say this evening from time to time, it's because we also do a 4 o'clock service. Everybody's doing it apparently now. It's a new thing. So forgive me for that. If I say this evening, it's just sort of a habit. Acts chapter 19, begin reading at verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers of related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you hear and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet us now in this room. We realize that we come from a variety of backgrounds and experiences. We come from a variety of places, spiritually, socially, physically, economically. Some of us are here this morning and we're excited, we're ready to believe. We've prayed the prayers and we've sung the songs and we've done so with gusto. Some of us are wondering whether we could believe any of the things that we've heard, whether for the first time or ever again. And some of us are wondering how it is in the world we found ourselves in a church service this morning. Wherever we might be, we ask that you would meet us right there. Shake us this morning and show us how alike we all really are. All in need of your grace, all of us looking for hope. Transform us with your love and help us to see this morning that you see us exactly as we are, a mixed bag of mess and pain and brokenness. You see us in all of that mess, and your first move is towards us in love. Teach us and transform us with that grace this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the summer of 1996. which I admit was right in the middle of the formative years of my youth. It was also right in the middle of the formative years of my music listening. In the summer of 1996, I found myself on one of the hottest days in the year in the Midwest. It was in Des Moines, Iowa. I found myself in one of the hottest days in the year at a large music festival for alternative music called Lollapalooza. Anybody heard of Lollapalooza? Its time has sort of come and gone, admittedly, but so be it. But at the time, I was super excited to be there. For those of you that are music buffs and also history people, you might remember 1996 was the controversial year that Metallica was chosen to headline Lollapalooza, and there was this big hullabaloo about whether they were alternative enough for Lollapalooza. Anyway, I, being a real alternative music fan, was not there to see Metallica. I was there to see the act right before them, which was a band called Soundgarden. Take it or leave it. Anyway, it was like 95 degrees, and because Metallica was such a huge band at the time, people had come and just, they were thronging for this show. People came, I think the festival started at like 10 o'clock in the morning, and it ended at like midnight or something, and Metallica wasn't going to come on stage until like 9. But Soundgarden, I think, was going to start playing at about 5, if memory serves me correctly. But there were already thousands and thousands and thousands of people there because they were jockeying for position to see the headline act, right? Now, Lollapalooza is one of those music festivals where there's vendors everywhere. There's all kinds of stuff to buy. There's food to eat. And I remember on that day, one of the things that everybody was eating is some brilliant food marketing vendor guy had brought this little portable oven, and he brought a bunch of what were probably like 50-cent frozen pizzas. He'd probably charge $9 for them or something, but he would unwrap them, put them in his little oven, and they would go through this little conveyor belt, right? And he would serve it to you on the little piece of cardboard. Sounds nutritious and delicious, right? So by the end of the day, there were thousands and thousands, not only of people, but these little cardboard rings all over the ground, an absolute chaotic mess. So I'm waiting, back to music, I'm waiting for Soundgarden. They finally start their set. I'm having a good time. Again, people are all over the place. It's getting crazy. And then someone picks up one of these one of these round pieces of cardboard and hurls it into the air. Now, some of you already know what's coming next, right? Within moments, there are thousands of them just all over the sky. It's crazy. My first thought was, hey, that's really pretty. They're everywhere. Just woo! And then out of my right side, I see someone throw a beer bottle into the air. Right. Yes, your groan is appropriate. Because in that moment, I'm thinking to myself, uh-oh, this is about to go from pretty to bad in a hurry. And it did. Pretty soon, lots of beer bottles were being thrown. People were cowering, right? Some really, really smart person took a bottle and threw it up at the stage, which always makes the band happy when you do that. You should try it sometime up here. See what they think. So a beer bottle hits the stage right in front of the lead singer and guitarist, and he kind of looks at the crowd, and he's got that look on his face like, really? They end the song and walk off the stage, and it's completely done, and which was the right thing to do. Everybody kind of calms down because it's another like hour and a half before Metallica is going to come on. But in that moment, it's not because I'm like this brilliant genius or something, but you see one bottle go up in the air, and you're thinking, uh-oh, this is about to get bad. Our story from the book of Acts starts with a simple speech to a fairly small group of silversmiths and artisans in a very prominent city, but still a small group of people. But if you're standing on the opposite side of the street, if you're across the sidewalk and you're hearing Demetrius the silversmith whip up into a frenzy some of the other silversmiths and artisans, there's probably a moment where you're listening to him and you're thinking, uh-oh, this is about to get bad. Pretty soon, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, writes, the whole city is in an uproar. They grab two of Paul's traveling companions. They rush into the theater, which houses over 25,000 people. And they start chanting in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now imagine for a second that your name is either Gaius or Aristarchus, the two people that were rushed into the theater with these people. And you hear 25,000 people shouting in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Sounds like a great day, right? Sounds like super fun. Now what was the fuss all about? Artemis in the ancient world was the goddess of fertility and hunting. the goddess who was said to answer prayer and bestow blessings, both spiritual and physical. And she was also became known as the goddess of fertility in the sense of wealth and business. So Artemis became associated with money and status and power. The reason for that is because her temple was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. In the first century, people flocked to Ephesus to see this temple. It had 127 columns that were 60 feet high and were so wide around that it would take four adults standing arm outstretched, fingertip to fingertip, to get around one column. There were 127 of them, 60 feet high. This temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was one of the most famous buildings in the history of architecture, and people flocked to it. It was like Disneyland. It was constantly filled with people. So you get the picture, right? The Temple of Artemis is so incredibly popular that a thriving economy finds itself around it. This is a tourist attraction. So the more the Temple of Artemis gains a reputation around the world, the more people come to Ephesus. The more people come to Ephesus, the more money they spend. The more money they spend, the more the economy in Ephesus grows. This is not rocket science, right? Ephesus is a booming city, due in large part, due almost exclusively to the Temple of Artemis. It's no wonder Demetrius has an easy time whipping people up into a frenzy. Now, most gods in the Roman pantheon of deities were regional. If you were in one part of the Roman Empire, the goddess Athena might be more popular. If you were in another part, the goddess Aphrodite might be more popular. But one ancient historian wrote that the goddess and the cult of Artemis was so popular that it was spread throughout the world. It was one of the most powerful and geographically widespread religions throughout the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was considered the guardian of the Temple of Artemis. And quite obviously, they took their role very, very seriously. Shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Because when you're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," what you're doing is defending your city. Great is Ephesus, also Artemis. Great is our economy, also Artemis. Great is everything that's good about Ephesus, because if the Temple of Artemis starts to decline in popularity, well, then it's going to take a hit to the city itself. Now, we generally don't think in terms of idols, shrines, little statues. Some people do. Certainly some cultures do. I'm guessing most of us probably do not. Maybe some of you do. Some of you probably heard this story read and you thought to yourself, that is just ridiculously silly. I mean, how pre-modern, how unsophisticated of these people, how superstitious of them to be worried about, you know, the reputation of your deity. How silly can you be? Others of you probably read this story and go, you know, that's exactly what's wrong with the world today. Two competing religions, two competing claims for religious adherence, and what happens? Violence. Happens all the time. And you Christians are some of the worst. Violence in the name of your Jesus, Savior of the world. Violence with other religions. It's been going on for centuries. It happened in the book of Acts. It still happens today. Some of you are thinking this is part of the problem, not the solution. However, Demetrius, who's the silversmith, tells us that Paul has been preaching a message that the gods built with human hands are no gods at all. I would like to make the argument. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you and I are so different from the people in Ephesus. Don't make the mistake of looking down your nose, being, as C.S. Lewis referred to, a chronological snob. Don't make the mistake of looking down your nose at these unsophisticated pre-moderns with all of their silly superstitions. Because you see, biblically speaking, an idol isn't just something, it's not a statue, it's not just a shrine you put in your house. An idol is something that you get your identity from. An idol is something that drives you. An idol is something that is ultimate in your life. We don't use the term idol or idolatry much anymore. But I would argue that if you think about it like this, we're not so different, are we? We all have things that drive us. We all have things that we consider ultimate. We all have things, whether you're religious or not, spiritual or not, Christian or not, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, we all have things that we find meaning and value in. Things that we know were worth something in the world because of this. You fill in the blank. whatever it might be. So, for example, if you think that beauty is the most important thing in the world, if beauty is what drives you, if beauty is what motivates you, if body image or just consciousness or just beauty in general, whether it's your own or somebody else's, if that's what your primary motivating factor, if that's ultimate in your life, well, then you have Aphrodite. If, however, knowledge and power, intelligence and intellectual integrity, if science and reason is ultimate in your life, if that's what drives you and gives you meaning and identity and value and purpose, well, then you have Athena. If business, money, power, status, and wealth, if your success and your career is ultimate in your life, well, then you have Artemis. You see, we're not so different from these first century pre-modern unsophisticates, are we? They're not crazy simpletons in Ephesus. They're just people who took a good thing and turned it into an ultimate thing. We do this all the time. And according to the Bible, that's a definition of idolatry. So this is exactly what Paul is talking about. And we do this all the time, right? We take a good thing and we turn it into an ultimate thing. We take beauty, a good thing, and we make it an ultimate thing. How do I know I'm worth something in the world? How do I know I'm valuable? How will people love me? Well, how do I know I'm a good thing in the world? How do I know I'm valuable? How will people love me if my career is skyrocketing? If I have money and status and power and wealth, then I'll know I'm doing something in the world. Then I will matter. Whether we use the terminology or not, idols really aren't so far from any of us. At least not according to Paul. We can even make an idol out of something as good as family and children. How many of you have heard the term helicopter parents? This has been bantered about lately. Yes? Yes, you've heard of this term? A friend of mine at the University of Davis works in the admissions office. And he fielded a call, I kid you not, last spring, from a parent who was just looking to yell at anyone. And this woman's complaint was, why is no one going to my son's dorm and waking him up to get him to class? Right? Helicopter parents. It's a parenting style defined by hovering. We laugh at that, and yet this woman just thinks she's being a good mom. Right? Being a helicopter parent is so easy to point out in somebody else, but for yourself, well, I'm just invested in my child's life. I'm just doing the right thing. I'm being more invested in my kids than my parents were. I'm being more invested in my kids than my grandparents were. There's a sociologist at Middlebury College. Her name is Dr. Margaret Nelson, professor of sociology at Middlebury College. She wrote a great piece in the Washington Post recently, and she said this: paradoxically, over-enmeshed parents find themselves raising children with less self-esteem and maturity. And the parents themselves describe their own emotional well-being as exhausted. They don't find parenting fulfilling. And they are actually crushed by their own expectations for their children. And so her research has shown that children often respond in two ways by overly enmeshed, quote-unquote, helicopter parents. They either live and move near their parents and then end up being emotionally crushed by the expectations placed upon them. Or, you can guess what number two is, they flee the first chance they get. This is in the Washington Post. I didn't make it up, I promise. Nelson's research has shown that your child will either flock to you and be crushed by the burden of your own expectations, or will leave you at the first chance they get. Now, why? Because according to Paul, we've made an idol out of our children. And this is why he can't wait to get into the theater. Did you notice this? I love this story for a number of reasons, but my favorite one is there are 25,000 people shouting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And Paul is like over in the corner going, "Let me in." This is an audience ripe for a sermon, apparently. Only a preacher would think that. It's crazy. But Paul can't wait to get into the theater. He wants to talk to them. He wants to give his message. He wants to tell his Jesus story. He wants to keep preaching this thing, which actually has whipped them up into a fervor in the first place. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. Paul wants to continue to challenge the people of Ephesus. He's already set the city in an uproar, essentially. And he wants to go back in. Because you see, what Paul wants to do is he actually wants to shed light on the situation. Paul wants to preach a sermon where he says, you see, the problem is the things that you put ultimate value and identity and purpose on, they can't withstand your weight when you lean on them. They will topple and you'll fall with them. The problem, Paul says, is they were never built and designed to hold that much significance in your life. They can't take it. They're crushed by it. Beauty can't take the weight of being eternal in your life because, as we all know, I'm pretty sure, beauty is fleeting. We still age, yes? Your career cannot take the place of ultimate importance in your life because if you fail at it, it will crush you. Even your children cannot take the place of ultimate importance and value in your life. You cannot live vicariously through your children and say, if they are successful and happy, then I'll know I'm worth something in the world. Why? Because you won't actually enjoy your children if you do. Paul says, they cannot withstand your weight when you lean on them, and we need something to lean on. Paul's message to the Ephesians was simple. These idols will let you down. No wonder Luke writes, about that time, there was a great disturbance about the way. Because that is a disturbing thing to be told. It's a disturbing thing to come face to face with the reality that you and I put our faith, hope, and trust in things that will ultimately let us down. Paul eventually writes a letter to this church in Ephesus. And the goddess of Artemis is said to answer prayer, and he says, actually, it's God who answers prayer. The goddess Artemis is said to give spiritual and physical blessings, and Paul says, actually, it's God who gives spiritual and physical blessings. Paul is writing to this church and saying, Aphrodite, Artemis, Athena, money, power, and beauty, even parenting, they can't deliver on the promises that they might hold out. And that is disturbing. But I would argue that all of us know this intuitively. We can feel it in our bones that the things we look to for value and meaning and purpose in the world ultimately can't withstand our weight. We know it. Again, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, whether you consider yourself spiritual or not, I would argue this is something we all intuitively just know. We know beauty can't stand up to being an ultimate in our life, but we chase it anyway. We know power and status and wealth can't hold up to being ultimate in our life, but we chase it anyway. And interestingly, the thing with money and status, do you ever notice we keep moving the line? The more money, status, and power you get, the more the line just moves out in front of you. You know, once I get here, then it'll be good. Then I'll have enough, then I'll be okay, then my career will be great. The problem is, when I take a step, so does the line. Beauty, parenting, your children, none of it can withstand the weight. And Paul wants to go in the theater and further disturb the people of Ephesus. That gods made with human hands are no gods at all. But that's only part of his story. It's only part of his message. And the second part is even more disturbing than the first. Because you see, what Paul wants to do is he wants to go into that theater and say, all of these things that you put your value in will ultimately let you down, but there is one who will not. There is one who you can lean on with all of your weight, and he'll stand there and take it. Because Paul wants to tell the story of a man who went on the cross and carried the weight of the world on his shoulders. And he allowed it to crush him so that it wouldn't crush you. Paul wants to tell a story of a man who carried the weight of the world on his shoulders, bowed his head into it, and then left it there so that it wouldn't crush you. Paul wants to tell a story of a man named Jesus who emptied himself of the riches of God's grace, again, as he wrote to these Ephesians later, so that he could lavish God's grace on you. He wants to write of a man who emptied himself and became nothing that you might have everything. And that's actually more disturbing than the first. Because we feel intuitively the first part, that the things we want to lean on can't hold our weight. But the second part is counterintuitive. The second part is counterintuitive, that there's a God who sees us exactly as we are, with all the things that we reach and strive for meaning and value and purpose, and his first step is towards us in love. That's counterintuitive. And I would argue, friends, that nothing will disturb you like that. It will so disturb you. Grace will so disturb and disrupt you that it will actually alter the way you live, view, and look at the world. Once this starts to seep in, then money will no longer be ultimate. Instead, it will be a venue for which you can actually be happy by giving it away. Counterintuitive. Your children will no longer be ultimate in your life. Actually, you'll enjoy them more as grace seeps in, because your own sense of worth and value will not be on whether they succeed or fail. Instead, you'll be there to rejoice with them when they do and weep with them when they don't. Your career and your status and power won't be ultimate in your life as grace starts to seep in. Instead, you'll see it as an opportunity to serve the world and serve your neighbors. All things that are ultimately counterintuitive. You know, apparently Paul's preaching made such an impact that it actually had an impact on the local economy. Did you catch that? Demetrius, his first appeal, typically I suppose of all of us, is not to the reputation of Artemis. His first appeal is to their pocketbooks. He says, you know this fellow Paul has been preaching that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. And you know that he's created such a disturbance in this city that it's threatening the reputation of the great goddess Artemis, which, by the way, has been threatening business. So apparently, this grace story can so disturb you that it changes the way you live. What would it look like if this grace story so disturbed us that in Sacramento County we made a dent in homelessness? What would it look like if this grace story so disturbed us that relationships were mended and repaired, relationships we thought were broken, because forgiveness becomes the new mode out of which we operate? What would it look like if this grace story so disturbed us because we were operating fundamentally out of this assumption that we have been given everything, we deserve nothing and have been given everything, and therefore that affects everything? Friends, I want to suggest that grace will so disturb and disrupt you that can actually turn you and your world upside down. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there was no little disturbance in Ephesus on that day some 2,000 years ago. And we ask that you would send your Spirit that there might be no little disturbance in our hearts and lives on this day. Father, we know that we need to be daily reminded of your grace towards us, that we are face to face daily with a reminder that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. We know that intuitively, and so we need you to remind us of your grace each and every day. That's why we sing about it here. That's why we pray about it. That's why we read about it. Remind us anew this morning that you see us exactly as we are. You see us in our triumph and in our tragedy, and you move towards us in healing and redemptive love. Help us to pick up your mission to the world, that as we see our friends, neighbors, colleagues, and families, that we might too live out of this grace and forgiveness, this grace and peace which so defines you. Help it to define us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.